Well, good morning. It is certainly good to be here on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Thank each and every one of you for being here together to worship and glorify God as we begin yet another week, preparing ourselves to go out into this world and serve God to the best of our ability, studying from His Word, singing praises, sharing the Lord's Supper, contributing of our means, everything that we're directed to do and the examples we're given in Scripture. We come together on the Lord's Day to do that together. And it's important that we do, so thank you for being here for that. To our members, it's good to be together. We always want to express our appreciation for the men who lead in certain aspects of our worship service, those who lead in prayer, in song, serving at the table. Daniel, sir, thank you for your excellent and insightful comments, preparing us for the Lord's Supper. We appreciate the work of our Bible class teachers, the men who serve us in the foyer, our elders and deacons. Thank you for everything you do. It's good to be together here as a congregation of God's people. If you're visiting with us, please know that we consider you as honored guests. It's an encouragement that you're here with us, so thank you for sharing in this worship. We pray that we're encouraging to you as well as we reciprocate that. Please know that you're always welcome to be with us whenever you might have an opportunity. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as we bring to a conclusion our three-part consideration of the events that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus was crucified. We'll reflect on Matthew 26, verses 50 through 56 today. Matthew 26, verses 50 through 56. 2 weeks ago, we reflected on the prayer that Jesus gave in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He's crucified. Last week, we reflected on the lessons we learned from Judas's betrayal of Jesus in the garden. And today, as the series comes to an end, we'll consider Peter's reaction when the men come to bind Jesus and take Him back to Jerusalem to stand trial and be crucified. Peter responds by drawing a sword and wounding one of the men that came to arrest Jesus. So we'll think about Peter drawing that sword in the garden, what we learn from that, but then we'll think about God's mercy as Jesus heals the man that Jesus wounded. So we'll think about the sword and mercy in the garden. So with that, read with me Matthew chapter 26, verses 50 through 56. We pick up right after Judas has betrayed Jesus with a kiss. That's the signal that he gave to the men that came to arrest Jesus. This is the one to arrest, the man that I give this greeting to. So we pick up the action right after that point. Read with me Matthew 26, verses 50 through 56. Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus also said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him, and they fled. You know, last week we thought about Peter and the fact that he's right there in the garden with Jesus. And he's an eyewitness to all these events because Jesus has brought three disciples into the garden with him. The two brothers, John and James, and then, of course, Peter. And we reflected on the fact that we have so much to learn from the Apostle Peter because we can certainly identify with him. You know, it will sound at times of time today that I'm criticizing Peter, and I'm not being critical for the sake of being critical, but God wants us to learn from Peter's missteps because we share some of those weaknesses with the Apostle Peter, don't we? We embody some of those weaknesses, and that's why it's so beneficial that God has blessed us with these accounts because we know that Peter could be impulsive. We know that Peter said and did things at times without thinking, and we certainly share that attribute. You know, all the apostles were human, just like Peter. And God, it seems, has chosen Peter to represent all of their humanity, all of their weaknesses, just wrapped up in one apostle so he can focus those lessons through the apostle Peter. And friends, that's Peter's legacy. And that's a blessing God has given us. He shared Peter's weaknesses and missteps so that we could learn. Because Peter is on a journey, strengthening his faith as he goes, and so are we. In some ways, we mirror Peter's journey. That's why accounts such as this are so important, because Peter is absolutely relatable. We began in Matthew's account. This particular event is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll borrow specifically from John's account, because remember, John is an eyewitness as well in the garden, and the Spirit is inspiring John to add some details that he saw with his own eyes, standing in the garden beside Jesus that night. Of course, once he wakes up from falling asleep with the other apostles while Jesus is praying. And so we'll rely on John to fill in some of the blanks. That's how we know, for instance, that it was Peter who took the swing at the servant of the high priest. We'll see also that John identifies the name of the servant of the high priest. We'll look at that here in just a few minutes. But we'll focus on this event sequentially in three steps. First, the fact that Peter had a sword in the garden, and we'll think why he did. It was not wrong for him to have a sword. In a way, we'll discover that he's really obeying something Jesus had taught them just prior. But why did he draw that sword in the first place? And then we'll think about Peter following through and wounding a servant of the high priest. That raw emotion that Peter is acting on led him to take an action that Jesus did not expect nor want him to do. And that's an important lesson for us, the damage that our emotions can do if they go unchecked. So we'll explore that here today. But then, importantly, we'll cap it off by considering the mercy that Jesus showed in the garden. You know, he showed mercy to Peter by teaching him once more. Topics that he'd already addressed, but as Jesus responds to Peter, he's still teaching him because he knows Peter still needs work. He actually teaches the men that come to arrest him and how he responds to them. And of course, he shows mercy to the servant who lost his ear by healing him. That's recorded in Luke's gospel. And so we'll think of the mercy that Jesus shows in the garden hours before he is beaten and crucified, taking that mercy all the way to the cross with him. So that is our intention for today. But let's go back to the scene. And let's think about the first domino that falls. Peter brings a sword to the garden. He wakes up. These men have come to arrest Jesus, and he springs into action. The first thing he does, I think, as he's wiping sleep out of his eyes, is he pulls that sword out of his belt. And it's here where we can go to John's account, and we're reassured of which apostle drew the sword and wounded the servant of the high priest. John names names, because he's right there in the garden, and he sees it with his own eyes. Go to John chapter 18 and let's read verse 10, because John will fill in some of the details for us. John chapter 18 and verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. That's actually a significant amount of detail that's missing from all three of the other gospel accounts. He says that Peter was the apostle that struck the servant of the high priest. Why is it important that we know that it's Peter? Because again, Peter is on that journey that God is sharing with us. And this reassures us that Peter still has work to do. Peter still needs to mature in his faith and understand what God would want him to do in the situations in this life that he would face. And it's consistent with what we know of Peter up to this point, his impulsiveness. Again, the fact that he sometimes doesn't speak or sometimes doesn't think before he speaks and acts. So we're following Peter on that journey. And John shares that with us. John tells us that it was a man named Malchus who Peter wounded. And interestingly, John is standing right there in the garden. He even tells us that it was Malchus's right ear. So that's the amount of detail that John gives us. Not that it's significant that we know it was his right ear, but it again just reassures us that John is right there taking note of everything that happens. And later, the Holy Spirit inspires him to share that detail with us. Question might be, how did he know Malchus's name? Now, an easy and obvious answer would be that the Holy Spirit informed him of that. And it's likely that, of course, he's being inspired to write this, but there's also a high likelihood that John actually knew who Malchus was by name. And here's the evidence. If you're sitting there in John chapter 18, just glance down at verses 15 and 16. John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Allow me to paraphrase as you scan that passage. John tells us that there were two apostles that followed Jesus down into Jerusalem, into the residence of the high priest. One was Peter, and the other isn't named. But most scholars strongly believe that whenever John is writing of an apostle that seems to have an eyewitness account and he's not named, that's actually John writing about himself. So it's believed that it was Peter and John who went down into Jerusalem and entered the residence of the high priest. That's where Peter denies Jesus three times, for instance. But we're told that this unnamed apostle, and let's assume like most that this is John, we're told that the high priest knew John. And John evidently knew the high priest and people that worked in his household because he could walk right through the gate, right past the servant that was watching the gate that night. She would have been responsible for preventing anyone she didn't recognize from entering the high priest's residence. So it's likely that John knew the high priest. He knew this servant that was working at the gate. Why wouldn't he know Malchus? Why wouldn't he know him by name? You know, this just reminds us that the apostles all had lives before they became apostles. And John had some association with the high priest and his household. And it's likely, even if the Holy Spirit hadn't inspired him, that standing in the garden, he knew exactly who lost his ear. That was the servant named Malchus. This is kind of an interesting perspective that helps us to understand a little bit more insight into the events that are happening in the garden. Let's continue with the apostle Peter and his motivation for drawing that sword in the first place. And this is a theme that will kind of be resonant throughout the rest of the lesson. You know, we're not told exactly why Peter drew his sword, probably because Peter didn't put a lot of thought into what he was doing. It was a decision he made in the moment. He just sprung into action. He saw his good, personal, close friend Jesus being threatened, and so he thought he would take action. He had a sword, so he drew it, more than likely acting on just raw, pure emotion. What emotions do you suppose that Peter had at that one particular given time? Maybe a little bit of pride, some fear, some anger, all kind of mixed together, probably fueled by a healthy dose of adrenaline, because this is an intense situation that's happening right before his eyes. So Peter takes the first step toward a decision that he shouldn't make. He draws that sword. And friends, I think we can identify with that as well, because sometimes we let our emotions get away from us. And that's what happened here in the garden with Peter. We're going to hold that thought and come back to it later when we think about the action that Peter takes when he slices off Malchus's right ear. Because he had an opportunity to stop that chain of events, to come to his senses and think, what would God have me do, and put his sword back in his belt. But he just let that situation continue to spiral, and he ended up doing something that Jesus corrected him for, something that was against what Jesus had taught. Let's pause and reflect on a lesson that teaches for us. Based on Peter's example, the importance of understanding what God expects of us. Just think of everything Peter had learned from Jesus up to this point. Everything he personally heard Jesus teach, the example that Jesus had personally set. For 3 to 3.5 years, Peter was right there. For instance, Peter was there at the Sermon on the Mount, recorded toward the end of Matthew chapter 5. Within that sermon, Peter sitting on that hilltop listening, Jesus says, you've heard it written, you've heard it said, to love your neighbor as yourself, but I tell you also, love your enemies. Love those who would seek to do you harm or seek to persecute you. That's a lesson that Peter heard and should have known, that lashing out at the servant who's coming to take Jesus captive was not following something Jesus had taught. It's also important to understand that Peter had heard the prophecies. Peter had heard Jesus teach that he was going to the cross, and Jesus challenges him after he cuts off Malchus's ear. Don't you know what's happening here? Don't you know that this is God's will? Haven't I been teaching you that I'm going to the cross? Do you think you're going to stop that with a sword? Peter should have known. And again, it sounds like that's being unfairly critical of Peter, but it's just an observation that we should learn from, because friends, as faithful Christians, we should know as well. We should know what God expects of us. We should be knowledgeable in His Word so that we act accordingly and we do and we say the things that God would expect us to do and say. Things that He would approve of. Things that glorify Him. Those are the things that we should do and say in this life that He teaches us in His Word. Because friends, on the day of judgment, we won't have an excuse. We either follow His word or we don't. It's our responsibility to know what He expects and to act accordingly. But in all fairness to Peter, I'd like us to explore one possibility that Peter may have misunderstood or misapplied something that Jesus had just previously said in a conversation that was had toward the end of the Passover meal that they had just shared in Jerusalem, maybe an hour or two prior to this. Let's turn to Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. As we read this passage, I have a couple of requests. Think of what Jesus is teaching, but also in fairness to Peter, think about how he could have misinterpreted what Jesus is teaching here. So what Jesus is really saying and what Peter may have understood, or more accurately, misunderstood. So with that guidance, let's read together Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. Jesus said to his apostles, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said to him, "We lack nothing." And then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And then he quotes, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." But continuing, he says, "For the things concerning me have an end." And so they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Presumably, Peter is one of those two who had a sword. And Jesus spoke of having a sword. So it's not wrong that Peter carries a sword into the garden. But let's consider what he did with it. What is Jesus really teaching in this passage? He's speaking of the time after he's gone, clearly. Because he says, "My time will come to an end." But then he asks him to recall that while he was here, he provided everything they needed. He watched over them. He guided them. He was the brunt of all the criticism, all the threats, all the actions that were taken against them. He took all of that, but once he goes back to heaven, they have to fend for themselves. He's still with them. He's still guiding them, just not here physically. He's really just giving them practical advice. You know, you're about to be traveling in some dangerous places. You need to have money to support yourself. You need to have extra clothing because you're traveling. And as travelers typically did in that day and age, you need to have a way to defend yourself because it's dangerous out on the road. There are animals that would attack you, predators. You have to be able to defend yourself. And there are people that would rob you and beat you and leave you for dead. You need to be able to get to that next place to preach my word, and you have a right to defend yourself. You know, that's the whole premise of the story that he told about the Good Samaritan, right? The setting is that road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And this man was traveling between those two cities on that road, and he was ambushed, and he was beaten and left for dead. Historians record that that actually was a typical occurrence on that path between Jericho and Jerusalem, to the extent that the locals referred to that as the path of blood or the bloody way. And so Jesus is just telling them, be prepared for the risk that you're about to face, and be able to defend yourself. Don't offensively attack people and do violence. And he's certainly not telling his apostles to arm themselves and fight to defend him. He's just telling them to be ready for the challenges that lie ahead. Could Peter have misunderstood that? He certainly could have. Was Peter still responsible for his actions? He certainly was. And like Peter, we should know and be able to stitch together what God teaches us in his word, because there's no contradiction. There's no inconsistency. And if we think that we lack clarity, we need to dig deeper and find that clarity, because friends, like Peter, we're still responsible for our actions. We're still responsible to know and act according to God's word. Let's go back to the garden, back to that scene. Peter has drawn his sword. There's a decision point. He can either thrust toward Malchus, or he could return that sword to his belt. We know the rest of the story. He took option A. He lunges toward Malchus. He cuts off his ear, and then Jesus corrects him. And he heals Malchus's ear. Clearly, he's acting on all of those emotions, that anger, that fear, that pride, whatever it was, all balled together, fueled by a healthy dose of adrenaline. He makes a decision, which means he ends up doing something that Jesus hadn't taught, didn't expect, wouldn't have wanted him to do, actually something that Jesus has to fix. We'll come back to that point here in just a minute. Do we ever want to do anything that our Savior would have to fix? Because, friends, He fixed everything on the cross. So I'll come back to that point here in just a few minutes. I've been talking lately about gaps that we present to the devil, to our enemy. These weaknesses where we allow him in to exploit those shortcomings, leading to temptation, which could lead to sin. And friends, our emotions represent a gap that we present to the devil because he can so easily take advantage of that. The devil wants us to act in the moment. The devil doesn't want us to think about the ramifications of our words and actions. It's to his benefit that we're impulsive. What does God want us to do on the other hand? He wants us to think about the things we do and we say. To illustrate the point, allow me to share with you a somewhat brief story about my grandfather, my father's father, and a lesson that he indirectly taught me, even as a child. My grandfather immigrated to this country from Germany in the 1920s. It was supposed to be a temporary visit. He worked for a German automotive company as a mechanic, and he also designed cars. And he came to on an exchange program to a factory that this German company owned in New England. And it was supposed to be a temporary work visit, but he arrived, he fell in love with his country, he became a U.S. citizen, and he never went back to Germany. Most patriotic American you could ever imagine. He met my grandmother in Hartford, Connecticut. He transferred jobs. He actually quit the German company. He started working for an American aircraft company that made planes for the U.S. Navy. And he was in Hartford, Connecticut for several years. He married my grandmother, who worked as a nurse there. They had my father. When he was about 10 years old, the family was transferred to the new facility for this company in Fort Worth. And so they moved in 1948, when my dad was 10 years old, from Hartford, Connecticut to Fort Worth, Texas, and my grandfather working for this aviation company. I never got to know my grandfather. I was 7 years old when he passed away. And when I did know him, he had Parkinson's disease, so he was a shell of himself. I never got to know him personally, but I know him through the stories that my grandmother and my father told. And she did tell one story that I'll share with you really quickly. It was a difficult move for the family from New England to Texas in the late 1940s. It was hard for them to fit in their new community because they had two strikes against them. First off, it was 3.5 years after the end of the Second World War, and my grandfather spoke with a very distinct German accent, and he had a very German name, Ludwig Reichert. You can't get much more German than that. And so there was a little bit of animosity still from the results of the Second World War, and it made it difficult for him to fit in. Also, he was kind of German in his ways. In other words, he was very direct with people. People down in 1940s Texas didn't necessarily identify with that style of communication. So that was strike one. Here's strike two. My grandmother was every bit a New England Yankee. She acted like one, she spoke like one, and if I know my grandmother, she was proud of that and let everybody know it. And that didn't sit too well with the locals in the Dallas-Fort Worth area either. So it took them some time to assimilate, but they did. They became proud Texans. They lived in the state for the rest of their lives. They were well-respected, well-loved members of their community. It just took a little bit of time. But back to the story about my grandfather. I promise this has a spiritual application. I'll get us there. He got promoted into a position as the director of the experimental department for this aviation company that made airplanes for the U.S. Navy. That means that my grandfather led a team of scientists, machinists, mechanics, who would take the plans that the engineers would draw up in that day and age by hand for a new airplane that the company intended to mass produce. My grandfather and his team would take those plans and they would build the first flyable prototype of that new airplane from scratch, from the ground up, serial number one, and a flying model of that plane that all the other planes would be mass produced from. And so it was an incredibly challenging job. My grandfather evidently was brilliant in math and science and in technical type of aspects. He passed that on to my father, who became an engineer and worked in the same company. I see Wendy shaking her head left and right because she knows what I'm about to say. That aptitude skipped over me, and it went to my kids. I got none of my grandfather's science and math aptitude, But I will say that I got a healthy dose of his German directness. Somehow I got plenty of that, and Wendy agrees with that. My kids would agree with that because growing up, I wasn't much of a help to them in math and science homework, but I could sure tell them to keep their rooms clean. In no uncertain terms. But back to the story. My grandfather had a sign that hung above his desk at work. And he brought that sign home when he retired, and he hung it in his garage. It was on a white background. It was one word in thick black letters with an exclamation mark at the end. And that sign that hung over his desk at work simply said, "Think." And evidently, according to my father, when he and his team would hit a roadblock in trying to build a component of an airplane and the parts just didn't seem to fit the way the engineers had drawn it up, they were looking for all the obvious answers and they couldn't find it, my grandfather would step back from the table and in a very thick German accent that I won't try to replicate, he would point to the sign on the wall and he would tell his team to think. Just stop looking for the obvious solution because we've hit an obstacle. Take a step back, take a little bit of time, and use all your intellect, all your knowledge and skill to think about how to solve this problem. Look at it from a different perspective. Look at it from a different standpoint. Because as my grandfather would say, if they could draw it, we can build it. And they always found a solution. And think about the spiritual application of that. God wants us to think. Stop and think about what we're about to say, what we're about to do. Am I about to glorify God? Or am I actually giving in to temptation? Am I giving in to those raw emotions? He wants us to take that time. And I know what you might be thinking. Sometimes we have to react in the moment. And friends, that's absolutely true. But sometimes we have more time than we think to step back and reflect, how do I glorify God in this situation instead of just acting on those raw emotions with the devil pulling those strings? Because if we think about what God wants us to do, we'll always find a solution. Because he's written it up for us right there in Scripture. We've been reflecting on Psalm 119 in our Bible class series, and the point's come up a couple times. The more we know God's Word, the more it fills our heart, and the more innate it becomes, the more natural it becomes to respond according to his Word when we are in those situations where we have to react in the moment. And that should motivate us to get into Scripture. The better we know it, the more natural it becomes, the more instinctive. Friends, that should be our goal, to know God's Word so well that it's embedded in our heart and it becomes part of who we are, becomes part of our personality and how we relate to situations in the world that we encounter every day. But now let's go to the third stage in this event. Jesus then shows mercy to Peter. He shows mercy to the men who have come to take him prisoner. And of course, he shows mercy to Malchus in healing his ear. Jesus showed mercy to Peter in that he continues to teach him. Let's go back to his response in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 through 54. Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54, which we read at the beginning of the lesson. Peter chops off Malchus's ear, and this is what Jesus says to Peter. "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Think about everything that Jesus says to Peter as he continues to teach him. He knows that Peter still has work to do. He's not giving up on Peter. He's showing mercy by helping him strengthen his faith based on this decision that he had made. He's teaching Peter as he teaches us to trust God's will. As he says to Peter toward the end of that passage, "Look, all of this is happening according to God's plan. This is what I've been speaking to you about. This is what was prophesied in the days of the old law. Everything's coming together, and you should know that and appreciate it and acknowledge it. And you can't change God's will with a sword. You can't change God's will based on your own will. Trust his plan." And what an important message that is for you and for me, everybody here, everybody in this world. Trust God's plan, and he'll deliver us to an eternity in heaven. That's a promise that he will absolutely keep. He also teaches Peter, as he teaches us, to trust his power. He's basically saying, "Look, understand who I am. Everything that you've seen me do up to this point. Understand that I'm the Son of God. And if God needed to defend me, he would send an army of angels. There's nothing you can do with a sword that will help me right now." Think about some of the comments that Daniel made before the Lord's Supper. We serve in a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom cannot be defended with a sword. Peter missed the point, but Jesus is reminding him of his power. And how does that translate for us? When we encounter hard times and difficulties in life, do we trust God's power? Do we pray knowing that He's listening and answering? Or is that when we start to doubt? Is that when our faith becomes weaker? Is that when we get mired in desperation because we forget the hope that God's promises give us? You know, Jesus taught about that. Let's turn to Mark 11. We'll read verses 22 through 24. I'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, something Jesus taught prior to the events that happened in Jerusalem leading to His crucifixion. Jesus taught about the value of our faith and trusting God's power when we go to Him in prayer. I'd ask you to read with me Mark 11, 22 through 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Jesus taught Peter in the garden about faith, to trust God's will, to trust His power. And that's an excellent reminder for us. Trust in the Lord through good times and bad times, because He'll always be there and He's always guiding us towards salvation. I'd like to return to Matthew chapter 26. Let's read the response that Jesus gives to the men that have come to arrest Him. We need to fit this into the timeline of all the scriptural accounts of the events in the garden. Last week we reflected on the fact that John is an eyewitness, tells us that when these men approached Jesus and He identified who He was, they took a few steps back and they fell to the ground, just getting a sense, a taste of His power and His divine nature. Presumably then what Jesus says as recorded here in Matthew 26 and verse 55, Jesus says this after the men have gotten back on their feet and once again they're approaching Him. And just listen how Jesus challenges those men, teaching them as well a valuable message that we can use when we endeavor to share God's word with others. Matthew 26 and verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" And just think about what Jesus said to these men who have come to arrest Him. He's challenging them to think about everything they've seen, everything they've witnessed. Think about what they're doing. He's already given them a taste of His divine power that drove them to the ground. But here He brings up an interesting point as He's logically challenging them. "Look, think about what your leaders have sent you to do. I was in Jerusalem for days in broad daylight, right at the temple, right at the doorstep of your leaders. No one laid a hand on me. All I was doing was teaching the truth, keeping nothing secret. I was right out in the open, and your leaders took no action then, because they feared the crowds who believed me, the crowds that cheered me when I arrived in Jerusalem. What have they done instead? They've sent you in the middle of the night outside of the city while Jerusalem sleeps." Jesus is challenging that. Who's right in this situation? And think about what you just experienced when you fell to the ground and put all that together. Think for yourself, because you have all the evidence you need to believe and become a faithful, committed disciple. And isn't that information that we can share with others in this world around us, that we should? Show them the truth so that they can make an informed decision. Lead them to Scripture. It's not our opinion. It's not the opinions of people that surround them in their lives. It's all God's Word, and that's our responsibility. Show them the evidence. Show them the truth of God's plan of salvation so they can make an informed decision. That's an example we can and we should follow. But finally, let's think about Jesus reaching out and healing Malchus's ear, personally showing mercy to a man that has come to the garden to bind his hands and lead him back to Jerusalem where he'll be beaten and crucified. It's only recorded in Luke 22, verse 51. In Luke 22, verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus reaches out and heals Malchus's ear. Let's just read that quickly together. Luke 22, verse 51. Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this," and He touched his ear and He healed him. Remember that Luke, by profession, was a doctor or a physician. Paul refers to him as such later. And that would be very interesting to someone from the medical field. And that's probably why Luke was the one who wrote it. The Spirit inspired him to write those things that were of interest to him. And as a doctor, it would be interesting that Jesus healed Malchus's ear. Let's think about the mercy that Jesus showed this man who had come to arrest him. In every way, Jesus was a living example of everything that he ever taught. Because Jesus taught us to love our enemy, and that's what he's doing here with Malchus. He's showing love and compassion to someone who had come to do him harm, and what an excellent example that is to us. It also reminds us of his mission. Remember earlier I pointed out the fact that now Jesus is fixing something that Peter did, an action that Peter took that he shouldn't have. Jesus has to fix that now. Well, friends, that's why he went to the cross, isn't it? He went to the cross to fix our sin, to atone for our sin, to cleanse us of our sin. We're guilty, and he's not. And there's a reflection of that when he just reaches out and he touches Malchus's ear, and it's healed. He's fixing the damage that Peter did. When he goes to the cross, he fixes the damage that sin does to the world. And John, as an eyewitness, would write about that later. That takes us to the last passage of Scripture we'll read together in the lesson this morning. Meet me, finally, at 1 John chapter 2. And let's read the first two verses of that chapter. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. And I'd ask you to please remember that John was an eyewitness in the garden. And just listen and follow along and appreciate what he wrote about Jesus' mission and why he came to this world to show mercy to everyone. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus came to this world to die to save Malchus from his sins. He came to save all of those Roman soldiers that came to that garden tonight, that night to arrest him, to save them from their sins. He came to this world to go to the cross to save you from your sins, and to save me from mine, and everyone else in between. So everyone in this world has an opportunity to obtain salvation. If they would become faithful believers, become part of his church, walk that path that he's established according to his will and his plan, he'll deliver us to an eternity in heaven. And that's the mercy that our Savior came to show to this world, to me, to you, certainly. Let's never forget the lessons that we learned from the Garden of Gethsemane that night, some 2,000 years ago, just hours before Jesus was nailed to a cross to save us from our sins. Let's remember the prayer that Jesus gave, that like him, we can go to our Father in our time of need, but also to submit to his will and trust the answers that he gives. We think about the nature of sin and temptation when we reflect on the betrayal of Jesus by his apostle Judas. Because, friends, the devil tempts us the same way. He looks for those weaknesses and those gaps that we offer him so he can come in and exploit those. We also learn about the severe nature of sin, the damage it does to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And finally, let's never forget Christ's mercy. As he reaches out in the garden and he heals Malchus's ear, he's teaching Peter and teaching us all the way to the end, all the way to the cross. Let's never forget why he came here. He's guiding us to salvation, and it took his blood to do that. And that's something we shouldn't just remember on the Lord's Day when we share the Lord's Supper. Let's carry that with us and remember it every day. Let's glorify God through our words and our actions, because that's what our Father wants us to do. As an invitation, friends, if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity. And once again, I'd ask you to reconsider or to consider the fact that Jesus died to save you from your sins. It took his blood to do that. So wouldn't you respond? Come and be baptized, confessing Christ as your Savior. Become part of his church. Begin your journey towards salvation. And friends, as Christians, if you are leaving gaps exposed that the devil can exploit, and you just can't close those gaps, we're here to help you do that. Come let your brethren know. If it's of a public nature, come now and let us know what we can do to help. If it's of a private nature, get with a brother or sister in Christ. Get the help you need while you have opportunity to do so. So that invitation applies to anyone. Won't you please come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?